The aftermath of the battle. When the Muslims realized that the Messenger of Allah was still alive, they rushed up to one another and advanced towards the gorge. Ubay ibn Khalaf caught up with them, saying, "O Muhammad, I will not be spared if you are spared." The Messenger of Allah, however, said to his companions, "Leave him alone." When he came closer, the Messenger of Allah took a spear from one of his companions, faced Ubay, and struck him in the neck, causing him to sway and fall from his horse. Ali ibn Abi Talib filled his shield with water, and Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, washed the blood from his face. When Fatima saw that the water only increased the blood flow, she burnt a piece of matting and dressed the wound with ashes until the bleeding stopped. Aisha bin Abi Bakr and Umm Sulaym carried the water in leather bags on their backs. They poured it into the mouths of the wounded. Repeatedly, they went back for more water, which Umm Sulaym drew for them. Hind bin Utbah and the Quraysh women with her began to mutilate the bodies of the slain Muslims and cut off their ears and nose. She cut off Hamza's liver and chewed it, but could not swallow it and spat it out. When Abu Sufyan wanted to leave, he went to the top of the mountain and shouted at the top of his voice, "The luck of war alternates. One wins today, the other tomorrow. Show your superiority, Ubay." The Messenger of Allah said, Get up, Umar, and tell him, "Allah is the Most High and Majestic. We are not the same. Our dead are in the Garden of Paradise, and your dead are in the fire." Abu Sufyan retorted, "We have Izzah, and you do not have Izzah." The Messenger of Allah said, "Tell him, Allah is our protector, and you have no protector." Before Abu Sufyan left, he cried out, "Your rendezvous is further next year." The Messenger of Allah asked the companions, say, "Yes, it is an appointment between us." The Muslims searched for their dead and buried them. The Messenger of Allah grieved for Hamza, who was his uncle, as well as his foster brother, and who would always support him.
Alright, JazakAllah khair. الحمد لله رب العالمين وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. So thank you JazakAllah khair for that beautiful reading, and inshallah it seems he has a future in voice narration inshallah. I love how he reads it with emotion, and you know, like, what have you done like that? You can tell he's reading it and you know, absorbing, you know, the content as well, mashallah. So we are still in Uhud, albeit the end of Uhud, when the battle is all said and done. And in reality, Uhud was, as we mentioned in the previous time that we were together, one of the greatest defeats that the Muslims had encountered. They had not encountered such a defeat before. Namely because, you know, warfare was a new thing. Warfare became, available to them in the previous year. And this was the biggest defeat that they could have faced after fighting became permissible for the Muslims. Now, one of the things which happens, you know, is that the historians or, you know, people such as ourselves who are reading the seerah and absorbing the seerah, we will take into account that the, you know, Battle of Uhud was a defeat. If we look at it from another perspective, it wasn't really that much of a defeat. The Muslims, you know, they were succeeding a great deal when the battle was in their favor. It was only when the ghanaim or the booty was laid out to them that they became distracted from the purpose, the real purpose of the battle, and they went somewhat astray with that regard. And they went astray because they had simply disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in regards to how they should carry themselves out during the battle and after the battle. So this was, you know, many of us, we can look at failures and losses as something which is a stain on our reputation, something which causes us to become depressed, angry, sad, whatever the case may be. For the Muslims, however, this was a lesson. This was a great lesson. And this was, you know, something which was, you know, in my humble opinion, something which was necessary for future battles and future, campaigns in the Muslim world. Because the Muslims needed to keep that in mind. You know, what was it that caused the downfall in this particular battle? And we know very clearly, you know, from our own readings of the seerah, from our own knowledge, that it was simply the, you know, the archers. You know, the archers, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we've previously mentioned together, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has praised, you know, archery and the archers in many different narrations. You know, archery as an art form. Even the one who has practiced archery to the extent where he's an expert in it and he abandons it, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam looked down on such a person. He viewed him as, you know, very negatively, in a very negative sense. So in that case, we learned that the responsibility of the archers was something very important, of paramount importance basically, with regards to not just Uhud, but any battle in Islam. And so when they failed, right, the entire battle failed as well, right? And we know how it failed. We've spoken that about that previously. And what happens when the enemy does prevail? The enemy becomes a little bit haughty. He becomes a little bit proud. In this case, the enemy was already quite proud, but he became even more proud. Ubay ibn Khalaf caught up with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to him, "Ya Muhammad, I will not be spared if you are spared." And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to show him that he is not completely weak, okay, we've lost a few things in this battle, but it is not a total defeat. He fought back in this personal encounter just between Ubay and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So in this, I suppose, you know, what I like to do a lot is take away the life lessons from these battles themselves. Because, you know, in the battle, as I was explaining to someone else, you know, a while back, in the battle, you get to see the true personality of the person. Yeah. How he faces defeat. How he acts when he wins. You know, how he behaves in times of distress, right? All of these things. So in this case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, rather than totally retreating from this man, rather than backing away, he, you know, attacks him, shows him his strength, just so that although he's being a little bit proud, he doesn't need to be that proud, right? This is a lesson that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving him, so much so that it causes, you know, Ubay to fall away and sway away from his horse. So, okay, the battle was a win for Ubay. But as for this encounter with him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he lost, he's the loser, right? And in regards to this battle, we see all the background, work that is taking place. Ali radiallahu anhu, he fills his shield with water in order to quench the thirst of those who have fought in the battle, right? And Fatima radiallahu anha washed the blood from her husband's face. Yeah. Likewise, Aisha radiallahu anha, Sulaim, you know, some of the female, the companions, the sahabiyat, they took part in the battle. They took part in the battle, not as fighters, but rather as nurses. Anyone who was sick, anyone who was injured, they took care of him, right? And this, you know, although, you know, we talk about several times, you know, this was a time, a period in Islamic history where the hijab had not yet been revealed. But nonetheless, modesty was still amongst the Muslimin, in the sense that, you know, women would be careful how they would interact with men, etc. and so forth. Nonetheless, we find in this situation, you know, the women, the most modest of women, the most modest of women, you know, amongst them Aisha radiallahu anha, amongst them Fatima radiallahu anha, they're putting down their modesty just for a little while, just so that they can take care of those who have been hurt on the battlefield as nurses. Why? Because of the necessity that exists in such a situation. And likewise, we learn about, you know, Hind. We say Hind radiallahu anha because she became a Muslim later on. But Hind, what did she do here? According to our text, it is said that, you know, she began to mutilate the bodies, etc. and so forth, eat the liver of Hamza radiallahu anha, radiallahu anha. Apparently this is what is written in many of the books of Sirah, but this is based on a weak narration. So this is not something that we necessarily rely upon. Nonetheless, we would mention that this is something which did take place during Jahiliyyah. This is something that the people of Jahiliyyah used to do occasionally. But even amongst the Arabs, this was deemed as something which was blameworthy, worthy of blame, something which was beyond excuse, etc. and so forth. And once Abu Sufyan, he leaves, we learn that he makes his battle cry, right? The luck of war alternates, one win today and the other tomorrow, show your superiority, Hubal. Hubal is of course one of the gods of Quraysh. And, you know, basically we see that this is an example of very, you know, a primitive example or early example of propaganda taking place. Yeah? And what is the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? To remain quiet? No. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he himself, he responds. Not directly maybe, but he does so through Umar. Umar, why? Because Umar is a very loud person, he's a very, you know, brave person, he's got a big voice, right? People are somewhat scared of him when they hear his voice, yeah? This is how Umar was. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says to Umar, right? Tell them that Allah is the Most High, yeah? Tell them that Allah is the Most High and He is the Most Majestic, yeah? We are not the same. Our dead are in paradise and your dead are in the hellfire. This is what he commands Umar radiallahu anhu to say. So they're countering one piece of propaganda with another piece of propaganda, Islamic propaganda if you like. Subhanallah. He continues, Abu Sufyan retorts, we have Uzza and you do not have Uzza. Tell him, Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Subhanallah. Yeah? As we've mentioned previously, these mushrikeen, they recognize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He exists. Yeah? And so by reminding them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the protector of all, He is the protector and there's no protector beyond Him, it was something which stung them. And so they stop right there. Abu Sufyan, he could have continued, but he stops right there. Subhanallah. And the reason, of course, why he mentioned Uzza was, of course, you know, Uzza is related to the Arabic word Izza, which is respect, means respect. So we have honor, we have respect because of what we won in this battle. Yeah? And they say, Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Yeah? Subhanallah. What is being said here? Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Yeah? They've lost the battle, but they're using this as a tool to oppose the enemy. Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Yeah? Basically what is being said is that we've won the battle, although you've won the battle, you haven't really. We're still alive. Yeah? Yeah? And not just that, but our dead are in paradise and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is offering them something because of you. This is what is being said. Subhanallah. And this is the beauty of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's speech. Not just his speech, but the speech that was existent during Jahiliyyah, during early Islamic period, etc., was that the Arabs could understand what was being said just by a few words. Whereas nowadays you have to explain, you know, totally what you mean, etc. and so forth. I'll give you an example. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Al-Hajju Arafah. That Arafah is Hajj. Yeah? So we understand what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meant when he said that. Likewise, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-harbu khida'a." Yeah, the war is deceit. War is deceit. So likewise, we understand is being said by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in these brief words. This was what was well known and recognized in Jahiliyyah, in the early period of Islam. When people spoke, they spoke with very brief and succinct words, and the meaning was understood, right? So the Muslims searched for their dead and buried them. The Messenger of Allah grieved for his uncle Hamza, who was his uncle as well as his foster brother. How was he his foster brother? Halima Sa'diyah. So basically, they had the same milk mother. Right here it says foster brother, but they had the same milk mother. So why was this a disappointment for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It was a disappointment for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because obviously he's lost an uncle, yes, but in another way they lost a big help, a big support. Why is this? Because Hamza, in many ways, he was like Umar before there was Umar, right? He was the Umar of that generation, yeah. And so people were you know, terrified of, you know, what he would do if he was angry or if he was willing to fight. They, you know, the Quraysh, they valued his intellect, his knowledge, etc. and so forth. He had some status. And so he was an important person for the cause of Islam. And so for many reasons, including the fact that he was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was a disappointment. So much of a disappointment, in fact, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, although he accepted the Islam and repentance of Hind, you know, the one who ordered his death, he found it troublesome just to look upon her and speak to her, right? And for this reason he used to avoid her. Not because he used to dislike her, hate her, something like that. We find in one narration, you know, when the conquest of Makkah has taken place, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reciting the terms of Islam to the people who are newly accepting Islam, you know, just accepted Islam. And he's explaining to them, you cannot steal, you cannot commit zina, you cannot commit fornication, right? And so, you know, Hind is also there, right? And of course she is cloaked to the extent where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot recognize her features. And so she says, you know, what are you talking about? We don't do any of these things, you know, to say, these are the general rulings of Islam. But she's saying, we don't even steal, we don't even do that, we don't do zina. Even amongst some of the elite Arabs, to consider zina was, you know, something repugnant, something terrible. You know, just as it is the case with, you know, some of the non-Muslims in our time. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continues, you know, do not slaughter your children. And she yells at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is you who slaughtered our children in Badr. Right? She's becoming Muslim, yet she still has that, you know, anger in her. And so Umar radiallahu anhu was there, and Umar, you know, radiallahu anhu, he falls over laughing. Because he saw the entire scene take place and it was humorous to him. So nonetheless, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he accepts the Islam of Hind, he accepts her repentance, but the death of Hamza, it overtakes him so much that it is something which, for many years later, it haunts him and disturbs him, right? Because of his love for his uncle, because of the support he had through this man, etc. and so forth. Nonetheless, we learn from this, the thing that we can take away from this is, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he put aside his personal feelings, yeah, for this person, you know, because of the fact that they were embracing Islam, because of the fact that they were becoming part of the Ummah, because of the fact that they were making Tawbah essentially, yeah. And this is, you know, part of the greatness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, in many examples of rulers in the past, you know, kings, epochs, and so forth, when they had positions of power, you know, they made sure the people, you know, they knew it and they understood it by taking revenge on the people. This was not the case with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was struggling for higher ideals, and that is the ideal of Islam. So let's continue. Who is our reader? Hamza? Faisal, okay. Let's see if you are listening and know where we were left off. Need to warm up? Yeah. Okay. Do you need to do your like voice exercises and things like this before you start?
A believing woman's bravery, so Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib came to look at Hamza. She was his full sister. However, the Messenger of Allah told her son Zubayr ibn al-Awwam to send her back. She must not see what had happened to her brother. As Zubayr said to her, "Mother, the Messenger of Allah orders you to go back." She asked why. "I have heard that my brother has been mutilated and dead. It was for the sake of Allah. I assume he will be rewarded. I shall be patient if Allah is willing." She went to see her brother and prayed for him, saying, "To Allah we belong and to him we return," and begged forgiveness for him. Then the Messenger of Allah commanded that he be buried at Uhud.
Keep going.
The martyrs are buried. Musa ibn Umayr, the Messenger of Allah's standard bearer, was one of the wealthiest young men of the Quraysh before becoming a Muslim. Only a small piece of cloth could be found for his shroud. When his head was covered, his feet showed, and when his feet were covered, his head was exposed. The Messenger of Allah advised, "Cover his head and put herbs on his feet." The Messenger of Allah put two of the dead of Uhud in a single shroud and asked, "Which of them knew the most Quran?" The one who was pointed out was put into the grave first. I will be the witness of for them on the day of resurrection," said the Messenger of Allah. He ordered that they be buried, still covered with blood, in the condition that they had fallen. They were not prayed for, neither were they washed.
Keep going, just one more.
A woman's joy. As they returned to Medina, the Muslims passed by a woman of the Banu Dinar. She had lost her husband, brother and father in the battle. When she learned of their deaths, she only said, "What has happened to the Messenger of Allah?" The Muslim said, "He is well, so and so." She praised Allah and requested them, "Point him out to me so that I can see him." When the Messenger of Allah was pointed out to her, she said to him, "Now that you are safe, every misfortune is gone."
Jazakallah khair. So, we learn about the aftermath of the battle. So, the Muslims are basically in a situation now where they're burying the dead, right? And that can be quite, difficult, especially if the people that you have been fighting with, their relatives, their people you love, their people you trusted, their people you relied on, and so forth. In the case of, Safiya radiallahu anha, when she witnessed the passing of her brother Hamza radiallahu anhu, now we see that the first thing that she does is promise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that she will be patient, right? And the first reaction she has is that she makes dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "To Allah we belong and to Him we return. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi laraji'un." And she begged forgiveness for him, of course. So we have two different sort of situations. We have situations where, on one hand, people are praying for the dead. We see the best of the best essentially come out, how the Muslims are dealing with grief. On one hand, this is what is taking place. On another situation, the Muslims pass by a woman of the Banu Dinar. She had lost her husband, she had lost her brother, and she had lost her father in battle. Three individuals: husband, brother, and father. She learnt about the death of all of these three individuals. But who does she really care about? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is who she cares about. Yes, she can bear with the death of these three people, her husband, her father, her brother, etc. But she cannot bear the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is something really to think about, in the sense that, the companions radiallahu anhum and the sahabiyat, of course, they loved Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They could not imagine a time without Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is one of the questions we need to be asking ourselves. Do we have that special kind of love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? For many of us, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is Sahih Muslim, Sahih al-Bukhari, or something of that nature. He is not someone who, you know, we think of as a person, as an individual, right? Yeah, and perhaps for that reason, we do not have that same kind of love the companions radiallahu anhum had. But this is the problem. We need to develop that understanding of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the extent where we view him as a person. And how can we do that? And this is one of the steps. We learn about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We make a greater intention to learn the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We make a greater intention to learn, for example, the physical features, the physical descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we make a greater intention to learn the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why do I say this? Because Aisha radiallahu anha, she was asked to describe the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said he was Quran walking, a walking Quran, right? So if one wants to learn the subtleties of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the manner of the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, one of the best ways to do so is to learn the Quran, to learn the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nonetheless, so we've also come to some of the martyrs who have actually fought in the battle, you know, how they were buried, etc. and so forth. We've previously spoken about Mus'ab ibn Umayr, the one who was wielding the banner of the Muslimin in this particular battle. And usually if someone is, you know, wielding the banner, for symbolic purposes, at least not tactical purposes, the enemy goes after this person, right? He's usually in a fortified area, you know, fortified by other people. He's not fighting, but he has a weapon with him. And so Mus'ab ibn Umayr was chosen for this specific battle to hold the banner of the Muslimin. And we've spoken previously about this, but, you know, it's worthy of mentioning once again in the sense that this is something amazing. This man, young man, Mus'ab ibn Umayr, he was one of the wealthiest young men in Makkah when he had become a Muslim and prior to becoming Muslim. The moment he embraced Islam, you know, he started to also embrace with it Zuhud. Yeah? Leaving behind a worldly life. To the extent where, you know, although he was quite skinny from the beginning, he became even more skinny. To the extent where, you know, the people of Makkah, his own age, used to spend their time in, you know, wearing the most beautiful of clothing, you know, learning ways to multiply their money, etc. and so forth. He used to dedicate his time to learning Quran. He used to dedicate his time to learning knowledge. Yeah? So much so that even at a young age, even though he was quite young, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made him into a kind of ambassador. He became the first da'i of Islam. To the extent where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam trusted him and his knowledge so much that he sent him to Medina to teach the people of Islam before even the Muslims came there, you know, from Makkah, right? So this is the greatness of this person. Yeah, imagine the sacrifices, you know, he made just to do what he did. He left behind comfort to the extent where he's living in you know, almost poverty, let's say. Why do I say this? Because when he was buried, yeah, he only basically had the shroud which was used to, you know, cover his awrah, right? And when he was buried, that was taken off in order to cover him. That's the only thing he owns, nothing else. And when he's covered with it, you know, his feet are sticking out, and that seems quite, you know, improper and rude, right? Especially for the dead, a martyr. And so when his feet are covered, his face shows. And the companions, radiallahu anhum, they didn't know what to do because he had nothing else. I mean, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam just says, you know, cover his face, right? That's the lesser of the two evils. And, you know, just in case someone asks, idkhir is something which was used in those times to, you know, give the dead a fragrance before actually burying them, etc. And in regards to the burial, we also learn that, you know, the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he does not actually order for the dead to be washed, for practical reasons as well as spiritual reasons, because, you know, the dead, you know, they don't need to be cleansed from their actual blood. And when they're being buried, what is the criterion for being buried first? Right? The question is asked, which of them knew the most Qur'an? Yeah? And the one whom they pointed to was the first that was buried. Subhanallah. And look at this, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says. I will be a witness for them on the day of resurrection. I will be a witness for them on the day of resurrection. What greater witness than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself? Subhanallah. What greater witness than that? Yeah? Subhanallah. But nonetheless, you know, this is something which we can all perhaps strive for. Yeah? In the sense that we can make dua for this, we can make supplication for this. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has the most mercy, and He can grant, you know, any one of His slaves, any one of His pious slaves, something that they desire, either in this world or the next. And of course, the next world is the one that we truly strive for, the one that we truly work for. And this is something we need to remind ourselves about. Next. Faisal.
Muslims' desperate struggle. The idol worshippers criticize one another and their leaders, saying, "You did not do anything. You have merely swept the surface. You left without wiping them out."
What happened? You're doing a good job. Keep going. That's alright. I think you got stage fright or something like that. Another time, inshallah. Just prepare from home and then you can read it at home. I know it's a bit difficult to read in front of a big audience. I'm like that as well. I get a bit scared as well. But once I did it a lot, you don't have that fear after a while. So maybe that's what we need to do, make you do it a lot. So okay, inshallah. If you're not feeling comfortable about it, we'll go to Hamza again. But you did well, Jazakallah khair.
The Muslims were still exhausted and many were wounded. The day after Uhud, the Messenger of Allah's crier announced that they would pursue the enemy. No one should leave except those who had fought the day before. All the Muslims went out with the Messenger of Allah. None stayed behind. They reached Hamra al-Asad, about 8 miles from Medina, where they camped for 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then returned to Medina when there were no signs of the enemy returning. 70 Muslims were martyred in the Battle of Uhud, most of them Ansar, may Allah be pleased with them. 22 idol worshippers were killed.
Okay, keep going.
Double cross. In 3 after Hijrah, some of the other and the Qara asked for Muslims to teach them the faith. The Messenger of Allah sent 6 of his companions, including Asim ibn Thabit, Khubayb ibn Adi, and Zayd ibn al-Dathiniya.
It's meant to be Asim.
Asim ibn Thabit. However, the tribesmen double-crossed them and killed 4. When he was captured, Zayd was taken for execution, and a group of Quraysh, which included Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, gathered round. Abu Sufyan called out, "I ask you by Allah's name, Don't you wish that Muhammad was with us now in your place so that we might cut off his head and that you were with your family? Zayd replied, by Allah, I don't wish Muhammad to be hurt even by a thorn when I should be safe with my family. Abu Sufyan said, I have never seen a man so loved as Muhammad's companions loved Muhammad. Then Zayd withdrew. When Khubayb was about to be executed, he asked, could you let me pray 2 rak'ahs? Go ahead, his captors replied. He performed serenely 2 rak'ahs and then turned and said to the people, by Allah, if it were not that you would think that I prolonged it out of fear of death, I would have prayed more. He then recited these 2 verses of poetry. I do not care if I am killed as a Muslim. Whatever death I suffer is for the sake of Allah. It is all for Allah, and if He wishes, He will bless the limbs which are torn apart.
JazakAllah khair. So, the same thing that we were talking about in regards to the idolaters and how they were dealing with the aftermath of the battle was, you know, was addressed by the idolaters themselves, amongst themselves. They said to one another, you did not do anything, you did not wipe them out. Yeah? And so for this reason, their win was not really a total win. Yeah? They won something, but they didn't really get what they were attempting to do. And that is wipe out Islam, wipe out the Muslims. They just showed their might, they showed their strength a little bit, but that was it. They didn't really stop Islam. They didn't really stop the message of Islam in any way. The day after Uhud, the Messenger of Allah's crier announced that they should they would pursue the enemy. You know, the you know, especially after winning in Badr, and the next year they've faced a defeat. The Muslims were in a situation where they just really felt bad about this particular battle and how it went. So they basically announced amongst each other, no one should leave except those who have fought the day before. And all of the Muslims went out with the Messenger of Allah, none stayed behind. They reached an area called Hamra al-Asad, yeah, and they camped there for 3 days, Monday, Tuesday and Wednesday. And they returned to Medina when there were no signs of the enemy returning. So this is why I say it was not a total loss for the Muslims. Because if the mushrikeen really wanted to succeed in their aims, yeah, they would have come back and tried to finish off the Muslimin. But they didn't do that. Yeah, there was something in them that made them go straight back to Makkah. Yeah, perhaps they felt they couldn't have done it a second time. Perhaps it was because they themselves, they understood that, you know, it was just a matter of circumstances that they actually won the battle. Yeah, it was because of the archers and that was it. Yeah. So for that reason, or, you know, many others, we see that, you know, the mushrikeen never actually returned to Medina or towards Medina. And, you know, this is just an indication of how we can, you know, rank the Battle of Uhud as a defeat, but not that great of a defeat, right? We also have the example of the story of Zayd, Khubayb and Asim radiallahu anhum. So, you know, the people are going to execute Zayd radiallahu anhum. Yeah? And there's plenty of companions by this name, by the way. So whilst they're about to execute him, imagine the situation in your own mind. This is probably one of my most favorite moments among the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that is, you know, how some of the companions radiallahu anhum were treated and how they behaved, because, you know, their situation in some ways is very much similar to ours. Yeah, in this situation, they're just about to be executed. Right? Imagine the situation, they're in public, right? In enemy territory. In Makkah, basically. Everyone who's surrounding them is not an ally whatsoever. And everyone, you know, picture this in your mind, they're jeering, they're, you know, yelling at them, you know, where's Muhammad, where's your Prophet now? Saying this. To the extent where, you know, he's being asked by Abu Sufyan, don't you wish that Muhammad was here instead of you? Yeah? And that you could have been living a happy life, you could be living a comfortable life just in your home. Yeah? Don't you wish that he was in your place so that we can cut off his head and you'd be safe and sound with your family? SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. Look at the response. By Allah, I don't wish Muhammad to be hurt even by a thorn. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. I don't wish that even if I could be safe with my family. This is love. This is love. Yeah? We talk about love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is true love. Right? Look what he's saying. I don't even want him to be hurt by a thorn whilst I'm, you know, in my home with my family. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. And to this, you know, Abu Sufyan even says, I have never seen a man so loved as Muhammad's companions love Muhammad. And this is a man who has met some of the great leaders of his time. SubhanAllah. Khubayb radiallahu anhu. When he's about to be executed, he creates a great sunnah, a great tradition, which has been followed by many people in their similar circumstances. And that is, just before he's about to be executed, right, he asks, can I pray 2 rak'ah, a prayer, right? Not any fard prayer, just any 2 rak'ah, nawafil. His captors say, go ahead, fine, it can't harm us. And so he prays 2 units of prayer, 2 rak'ah. SubhanAllah. And that's it. To the very end, by Allah, if it were not that you would think that I prolonged it out of fear, I would have prayed more. If you didn't think I was scared, I would have prayed even more. SubhanAllah. Bravery, look at that. SubhanAllah. And on the spot, yeah, it gives you an indication of the kind of intellect and the kind of talent that the Arabs had when it came to poetry in their time. Yeah, not so much today, but in that time, SubhanAllah. And on the spot, he creates poetry. He's got no guns, he's got no weapons, he's got no sword, nothing to protect himself. Yeah, he's at the total mercy of these people. And to the very end, his priority is what? Defending Rasulullah. SubhanAllah. He's about to die. He's going to be killed. Defending Rasulullah, right? And so he writes poetry, or you know, expresses poetry. I do not care if I'm killed as a Muslim. Whatever death I suffer is for the sake of Allah. It is all for Allah, and if He wishes, He will bless the limbs which are torn apart. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. You know, the poetry doesn't sound like much except in meanings. You know, obviously in Arabic this would be rhyming, but again, just look at the meaning. SubhanAllah. This was a man who was committed to his cause. SubhanAllah. This is something to reflect and think about. If we want to be successful as an ummah, as a nation, you know, a great portion of this, a great, you know, part of this is loving Rasulullah, so that we can live up to the ideal set by him. You know, if we're not loving him, you know, properly as he should be loved, then who are we loving? That's the question that needs to be asked. So we'll continue, inshallah. An ambush. Who's next? Original? I don't know. I've suddenly gotten used to Hamza's reading. I think you should be the replacement. I'm just kidding.
Amir ibn Malik asked the Messenger of Allah to send a group of his companions to teach his tribe about Islam. 70 of the best Muslims were sent. When they reached Bir Ma'una, they dismounted. But the tribes of the Banu Sulaym of Ruseya, Ril and Makwan, ambushed them by surrounding them with their camels. When they saw what was happening, the Muslims drew their swords and fought bravely, but they were all killed except Ka'ab ibn Zayd. He survived until the Battle of the Ditch, where he too was martyred.
keep going. Yep, yep.
If you watch your last words, when Hara ibn Milham was killed by Jabal ibn Sunnah, he still became a Muslim when he heard what Haram had uttered as he was dying. Jabal explained,
no relation. Keep going. He's not related. No relation. Keep going.
Jabal explained, part of the reason I became a Muslim was that on that day when I was stabbed, one of their men between the shoulders with a spear and saw its point come out of its chest. I heard him say, I have won by the Lord of the Kaaba. I said to myself, what has he won? Haven't I killed the man? I inquired from others, and they told me that he meant martyrdom. He has won by Allah. I replied, that is the reason I became Muslim.
Wow, subhanAllah. Okay, jazakAllah khair. So, again, you know, it shows us that the Muslims, you know, they had a very different concept when it came to winning and losing. In this case, one of the companions, radiallahu an, you know, when he was killed by, mushrik, he says as he was dying, "Fustu wa Rabbul Kaaba," I have won by the Lord of the Kaaba. I have won. "Fustu wa Rabbul Kaaba," I have won, right? And what have you won? Because you're the one who's dying, you know? A normal person who doesn't really know what's taking place, he would say, I think you've got the wrong line. You're saying his line instead of that one. But look, this is what, you know, the Muslims brought. They couldn't... They taught the Arabs a situation where losing, in a way, also meant winning. And this is exactly what happened, right? And even through that, you know, some of the mushrikeen, through the actions of the Muslims, they became Muslim themselves, right? And that's something amazing. Through actions themselves, non-Muslims became Muslims. This is something which we too can do, you know. We hear so many times, you know, of examples, you know, of people becoming Muslim. You ask them in some cases what happened, you know. And some of them will say, you know, we had a good friend, we had, someone that used to speak to us about Islam, he was a good example, we saw that he treated his family well, or something of that nature. And because of this, they will be so impressed with him that they will enter Islam themselves. You know, granted, this is not that common, but it's something that we should be aspiring towards. You know, most of us, you know, when we're driving, let's not say most of us, some of us, when we're driving or when we're, dealing with the general public, we're recognized as Muslims, you know, by some people at least, you know, because of the way we may dress or because of the way we may look, etc. and so forth. If we have a Muslim name like Muhammad or something, that we'll be recognized as Muslims. So in many ways, we are like ambassadors for Islam. And the people may even, you know, unfortunately judge Islam based on our actions. This is the reality of the situation. Walaykum salam. And so if you are driving, for example, erratically, you do something quite badly when you're driving, you just get in front of the guy without indicating or something like that, even that is a form of bad da'wah. Right? He may, you know, for some reason, if it happens to him more than once, twice or something like that, three times at least or something like that, he may identify such bad behavior with Islam itself. And this is the problem. You know, a brother, a friend of mine, he gave us the example of, you know, when he was living in a Gulf country, for instance, doesn't matter which country, he was working for a non-Muslim employer, manager. And the manager was saying to the employees, don't ever say inshallah. Don't say inshallah. Because if you say inshallah, it means that the work will never get done. So he had a bad experience where people, you know, for example, he says to them, you know, can you do this tomorrow? Can you do it? Get it done by tomorrow. They say, inshallah. Tomorrow comes, it's not done. Yeah? Because, and he asked them why. He says, I didn't say I'd do it. I just said, inshallah. Yeah? Again, it gives a bad sort of interpretation of Islam on behalf of such individuals. This is not what we want. Rather, we want to inspire people to become better Muslims. Yeah, if not that are Muslims, we want to inspire people to become Muslims in the first place. So even when you talk about Islam with the general public, even when they see something of your religiosity, you have to show that they are proud about it. Even coming to work, for example, with a frown on your face, being depressed, etc. and so forth, you know, perhaps, you know, that is an indication for them, like, this guy must not be that happy if he's a Muslim. You know, subtle forms of dawah. So just try to be happy, try to be, when you talk especially about Islam, try to be very positive with people, excited even. Yeah. And of course, you know, some of the psychologists say that when you are happy and when you are acting excited or acting happy, you become excited, you become happy. So this is something that we can all perhaps, you know, think about and perhaps try to apply, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Would you like to read? I feel bad that you've been neglected.
No, it's totally fine. Keep reading.
Yeah. So he's still one of the youth, inshallah. So. Yeah.
The barren nadir are banished. The Messenger of Allah approached the barren nadir.
Nadir. Banu
Nadir.
Nadir.
A large tribe of Jews, to ask for their help in paying the blood money of two men of the Banu Amir who had been killed. An alliance had been made between the Banu Nadir and the Banu Amir. Although they promised to cooperate with him, they were really plotting to assassinate him. While the Messenger of Allah was sitting by the wall of one of their houses, they discussed what to do next. You will never have such a good opportunity as this again. Who will go up to the top of his house and throw a rock down onto him and rid us of him? With the Messenger of Allah was a group of his companions, including Abu Bakr, Omar, and Ali. Allah informed his messenger about the treacherous plan. He went straight back to Medina and ordered the Muslims to prepare for war against the Banu Nadir. Then he led them to the enemy fortress. It was the month of Rabi al-Awwal in 4 after Hijrah. The Messenger of Allah laid siege to the Jews for 6 nights, casting terror into their hearts. They then asked the Messenger of Allah if he would banish them from the city and spare their lives on the condition that they take with them all their belongings on their camels except their weapons. The offer was accepted and they left Medina after destroying their houses, taking whatever their camels could carry. The Messenger of Allah divided what property was left among the first Muhajirun.
JazakAllah khair. So we see that, you know, this is the third of the tribes, that Jewish tribes, that has been treacherous to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is of course no coincidence, in the sense that during the time wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived, and even prior to that, the Jews saw themselves superior to the Arabs, you know, racially, in terms of their being the chosen people, etc. and so forth. There was a level of racism which was existent between them, yeah, in this time specifically. Now, when truces or when treaties or anything of this nature was made between the Muslims and these tribes, we see them always being treacherous. Why? Perhaps it was because they saw themselves above any kind of agreement that was made between themselves and Muslims. You know, of course, this is not something that we Muslims, you know, would or should do. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Al-Muslimuna ala shurutihim." The Muslims must act in accordance to the conditions that are set out in any contract. Yeah, yeah. If you agree on something, it is not from Islamic behavior to break that contract. Yeah. Provided you thoughtfully set it out and it's not against some of the fundamentals of Islam. Right? So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he laid siege against these people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even describes for us what was going on in his book, in Surah Al-Hashr. And he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, هُوَ الَّذِي أَخْرَجَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشْرِ. Yeah? He is the one who sent the disbelievers who are specifically from Ahl al-Kitab. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. 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 الله أكبر الله لا إله إلا الله. اللهم رب هذه دعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة آتي محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعث مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَخْرَجَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ لِأَوَّلِ الْحَشْرِ. He is the one who made the people from Ahlul Kitab exit during the first hashr, during the first gathering. Yeah. So when the Jews of Banu Nadir, they discussed the coming of the Muslimin, that they were going to attack their fort, etc., that they left the very first time that they heard this news. Why? Because the people inside the Banu Nadir, what they used to do is gather the people together and they used to make announcements. Because everyone is living close by in the fort, etc. So once they did, everyone was terrified, everyone was shocked, and everyone left as soon as they could. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us what was going on in the minds of the Muslimin. He says, مَا ظَنَنْتُمْ أَن يَخْرُجُوا. You thought that they would never leave their fort. Yeah? وَظَنُّوا أَنَّ مَانِعَتُهُمْ حُصُونُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُوا. You used to think that, that the thing that would save them, the thing that would protect them, is their fort. Because they were literally living inside of a castle almost. Right? Don't think of a, a castle from the Middle Ages or something like that. We're talking about, an Arab castle, right? Yeah, but it was a big castle nonetheless. Something which you couldn't get through, right? فَأَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَمْ يَحْتَسِبُ. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came from a way, came through a method that they couldn't possibly perceive. وَقَذَفَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الرُّعْبِ. And this is the way. He threw terror into their hearts. يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. Yeah, they destroyed their own homes with their own hands. Yeah. وَأَيْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فَاعْتَبِرُوا يَا أُولِي الْأَبْصَارِ. And this is something that you should reflect upon. Yeah. The Jews of Banu Nadir, they heard the Muslims were coming, they were so frightened that they just stole whatever was left in their own homes, took whatever was in their own homes in terms of ornaments. Ornaments that were in their homes were made out of gold, doors, had gold upon them. So in order to just get away, they just scraped everything off of their homes, inside of their homes, the doors, etc., and they left as soon as they could. Subhanallah. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevailed over these people. Terror into their hearts. Yeah? Subhanallah. And this is something which we'll discuss in greater detail in the next week that we come together, inshallah. For now, let's get ready for prayer, inshallah. So, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.